Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Naples Weekly Sermon Podcast. We hope you'll be blessed by this week's message from Pastor Aaron Lapp. For more information about this podcast and other Calvary Chapel Naples resources, please visit us at ccnaples.org.
Heavenly Father, we come before you now with open hearts and open minds ready to receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would take this time and you would use it for your glory, Lord, but to, as Dan prayed, to change us, to challenge us, to convict us, to supercharge us. Lord, ready to go out of these doors and our own walls, out into a world that many don't know you. Lord, might we bring the message of peace and your love and your compassion that we're learning about, even through Exodus, to those folks all around us. Lord, and might it change us as well. So, Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would bless this time. Lord, you would take these words that I've prepared, and you would do something amazing with them. Thank you, Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Well, there once was this relatively young pastor who went to see his doctor for his annual physical one year, and his doctor, after completing the physical, came out and said, "You know what? You've got to start taking some responsibility for the choices that you're making, dietarily speaking, because if you don't, there's going to be some consequences." Well, this fairly young pastor took that very seriously. In fact, he went ahead and changed the route that he would drive every Sunday morning to go to church so as to avoid passing his favorite donut shop and avoiding any kind of temptation. Well, this worked for several weeks, and he started to notice a difference in his life. But one particular Sunday, this fairly young pastor had a rough morning and forgot that he was supposed to take an alternate route to get to church. And so he hopped in his car and he took off and found himself passing right by his favorite donut shop. As he looked over into the window, he saw just the most delicious selection of donuts you have ever seen. Now, he thought to himself, "This is a sign." Well, that Sunday morning, he showed up at church with a large box of really delicious-looking donuts, and the people in his church said, "What's going on? I thought you weren't doing this anymore. I thought you changed the way you went. You know, what's with the donuts?" And the pastor said, "Well, you know, as I drove by accidentally, I noticed these delicious donuts in the window. I thought, God, this must be a sign that you want me to stop and get donuts and bring them to the church. And, you know, maybe have one or two. So, God," he said, "if this is a sign, please give me a parking spot right in front of the donut shop." Well, the pastor says to the team, "And would you know it, it only took 8 times around the block, and there the spot was right there in the front." That's completely made up. That story is completely made up. But I'm talking about anybody in particular at all. The reason I told that story is because, you see, his doctor said, "You have to be responsible for the choices that you're going to make because there are consequences attached to bad choices." The remainder of chapter 21 and much of 22 is just riddled with responsibility for choices, and along with those choices, the consequences for choosing badly. Those are the things that we're going to be looking at as we go through today. But I want to remind you of something as we go through this, and I want you to be kind of approaching it from this angle. As we read through, try to remember that God didn't intend for consequences to be punishments for a disobedient heart after something was done that was bad, but rather as a deterrent for a heart that needed to change before it made that bad choice. You get that? Do you get the difference? Rather than to look at all of these and say, "Well, look at all these punishments for when they did these bad things," rather look at it and say, God was saying, if you make a bad choice, this is what the result will be. But guess where you are? You're here. You haven't made that choice yet. Make a good choice rather than a bad choice. And a consequence was a deterrent to say, if you make a bad choice, this is what's going to happen, and you will have to suffer these consequences, but you don't have to make that bad choice. And so he's outlining all this. Remember, they've only been in the wilderness for about 50 days. They haven't really, I mean, how many bad choices can you make in 50 days? Yeah. Well, could be 50. But as we looked at last week and we saw how specific these rules and these laws are that God is talking about in the first part of chapter 21, they couldn't possibly have transgressed all of those very specific things. And one part of the message that he was giving them was, this is what you witnessed in Egypt. This is what you saw in Egypt. This is what they did. You are my people, set apart, drawn out, freed from that. Don't be like that. And what a great application for us as well to be able to look at that and say, the world does things this way. This is what you've witnessed, the world. And boy, we've witnessed a lot of how the world does stuff recently, haven't we? God says, you are my called out people. Don't do things the way the world do things. You do things differently. Now he's going to go through and say, if you go ahead and do the things that the world is doing, there are consequences attached to those things, but you are in a position to not do those things. You don't have to do those things. You can make another choice. You can make a better choice. You can make the good choice. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, if you own an ox or a donkey or some sheep, today is your day. Because if you've read ahead, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So every decision you'll ever have to know about your ox, your donkey, or your sheep, right here. It says in verse 28, this is chapter 21, verse 28, we're going to finish it off. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. That's pretty plain and simple, right? If you've got an ox, and one day that ox gores one of your neighbors, oops, you know, that's the ox's fault. So the ox is responsible, right? Not the owner, not the person who owns the ox. However, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past and it has been made known to his owner and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. Whoa, that's different. If I have an ox and it gores somebody and I'm like, oh man, that's horrible, I'm so sorry, well then I'm acquitted. But if I have an ox that I know has done that before, in fact, if that has happened that one time and I'm acquitted, the next time I'm not acquitted because I know that the ox has a tendency to gore people. And so it's my responsibility then to make sure that that ox is put away or confined someplace where it isn't going to gore my neighbor. That gore just means run into them with his horns and kill them, in case you didn't know. So right away, you need to take responsibility, right? Boy, that's something that we kind of struggle with. Our culture especially has trouble with responsibility. Nothing is our fault. Nothing is our fault anymore. Everything is some other person's fault or just, you know, it's just the universe's fault. It's the universe's fault. That's convenient, right? The universe is nothing but stars and gas and about a ton of satellites, apparently, from what I'm hearing, right? But it's the universe's fault. No, God says, no, it's your responsibility. If you have an ox that you know gores people, it's your responsibility. It says, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall be able to pay to redeem his life. Whatever is imposed. What that's saying is that even though it says that if I have an ox that I know gores people in the past and it gores somebody and I'm responsible, God says, you know, your life is required. However, if the person or the party involved in the goring comes to you and says, look, I don't want you to die, but you need to then pay me a certain sum of money instead, you can be redeemed through a price. Oh, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That sounds kind of familiar. You can be redeemed if someone else pays a price. Well, that sounds like the gospel to me. That sounds like we all owed a debt that we weren't able to pay, that required our life. Remember, the wages of sin of whom we were indebted to is death. But see, Jesus steps in and he says, I will pay that debt. I will redeem you. I will pay it. And in fact, we see that he does. He pays the debt, not just a little, but the whole thing for everyone. He says, it's completed. It's finished. It's paid off. He stamps the receipt. That's pretty cool. Whether it has gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. It says it's basically saying the same thing. It's not just a man or a woman, but it could be a son or a daughter. So anybody, that this applies to anybody, except this. If an ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Do you know what that sounds like? Does that amount of money remind you of anything? Does it bring together in your mind an example? Ha-ha. If you recall, in the New Testament, in the story with Jesus and his 12 disciples, there was one of his disciples named Judas who goes to the high priest and he says, what will you give me to deliver him, meaning Jesus, to you? And they gave him 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver, the same price, the price of the life of a slave, a servant. They gave Judas the same price that you would get for the life of a servant. In fact, what they were kind of confirming, actually, without even noticing it, that Jesus himself referred to him as a servant. In Mark chapter 10, there's a story where James and John come to Jesus. And in fact, if you read it in another gospel, it's not James and John. They send their mom to go and talk to Jesus. And their mom comes to Jesus and say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can you set my sons on your left hand and your right hand? And, you know, that gets back to the other disciples, the other 10, and they're like, what? What makes James and John so appropriate to set on? In fact, what they were saying is, why them? Why not me? Why shouldn't I be the one that sits on the left hand or the right hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom? And Jesus comes back at all of them, right? And he says, no. If you want to be great, you don't do it like the world. He says the Gentiles in positions of power lord it over all of them, all of the people. But not so you. If you want to be great, you be the servant of all. Then he will later go on to demonstrate that he applied that to himself because he gets down on his hands and knees and he washes all of their feet. A job that only the lowliest servant in a household did. But Jesus, being God in human form, stooped down and washed the feet, demonstrating that he was a servant as we are to be servants. And so when they paid 30 shekels of silver for his life, confirming without really even realizing it, this idea that Jesus thought of himself in his ministry here as a servant, just like you would pay 30 pieces of silver to the master of a servant who was killed by your ox. 30 pieces of silver. And if a man opens a pit, or if the man digs a pit and does not cover it, and the ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his. But I can't tell you, if I had a dollar for every time that happens to me, I can't tell you how many ox or donkey I've lost in my neighbor's open pit. This is talking about, again, responsibility. Like they would dig a hole, either a cistern for water or for grain storage in the ground, and saying, if you are irresponsible and you leave that open and you don't cover it, and your neighbor's donkey or ox falls in and dies, you're responsible. You are responsible. So you made a choice there, didn't you? I'm going to choose not to cover up this pit that I've just dug. Well, now there's consequence attached to that decision. And you are responsible. If one man's ox hurts a lot about ox, I'm just warning you right now, there's a lot about ox and donkeys in this one. If one man's ox hurts another so it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. So if I've got an ox and you've got an ox and my ox kills your ox by accident, what we do is we sell my ox, we split the money, and then we eat yours. Right? So everybody gets something. I lost my ox. Now, the reason this keeps talking about ox is because this was like their tractor. If you had an ox, that was how you plowed your field. This was how you got things done. Your ox was your work truck. Your ox was the thing that you needed to do the business that you were in. That's why it's so important, your ox or your donkey to a lesser degree. So if I've got a work truck and I smash my work truck into your work truck, we have to take my work truck and sell it and divide up the money, and then we eat your work truck. Or if it is known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and the owner has not kept it confined, shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So if I know that my animal is surly, then I am supposed to pay for yours. It's not like we split the money anymore. It's like I'm responsible for your costs. Okay, 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. 4 sheep for a sheep. 4 sheep for a sheep. So if I steal your ox and then I take it home and I eat it, or I sell it so that I no longer have the ox, but then I get caught in the theft, it's brought back to me and they know that I stole it, then I have to pay you back 5 ox. Again, if I steal your truck for work and I sell it and then I get caught, I have to buy you 5 more work trucks. That's serious. I mean, so if you're thinking like, oh man, I think, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to steal that guy's ox and then I'm going to sell it, won't I be well off? The hope was that you would say, but if I get caught, I have to restore it 500%. And if I can't do that, guess what happens to me? I go into servitude, so that I can then pay off the money. That was supposed to be a deterrent, something that would keep me from actually going and stealing the ox. What did the commandment say? Don't steal. Now it's saying, but if you do, this is what you have to do. You have to pay retribution. 5 ox. Why more ox than sheep? Did you ever think about that? Well, because like I said, ox was like your tractor. That was the thing. The sheep were less valued because, you weren't actually using them to do your job. You just had them, and maybe you were a sheep herder. But the ox was like your tool, your vehicle, the thing that you used to do. Maybe you used it to plow your field or pull your wagon or grind your grain or whatever it was you did. Your ox was the tractor. If a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Okay. You have to add something here because it's implied in the next verse down, because it says, but if the sun rises, what this is saying is if that a thief broke into someone's house at night and you killed him in the process, then you were not guilty of his death. Okay? So if a thief breaks in, it's nighttime, and you come at him with your, I don't know what this is, stick, prod, axe, sword, whatever it is you have, what, a hairbrush. That was us one night. And coming out, in the middle of the night, we heard a noise, and I don't have nothing. I have my hairbrush, and I'm sneaking out. Because I don't know what I thought I was going to do. Like, I'm going to part your hair on the other side, mister. That'll teach you. Luckily, it was nobody. But this is saying that if I had gone out and found somebody and bludgeoned somebody with my hairbrush until they died, I would be acquitted. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. What that means is if it's during the daytime, and someone breaks in, I should be able to discern in the daytime when the sun is out whether he is a threat to my life or whether he's just broken in to try and steal some food or whatever, and make a wise decision about, okay, I can see what's going on here. I don't have to kill him. Or I can see what's going on and I can get help. But the fact was that because the sun was up, you had more opportunity to discern the situation and make a better informed choice. So that if you saw someone breaking into your house during the day, you couldn't bludgeon them with your hairbrush. You had to come up with another solution. Then it says he should make full restitution. So what the way this is structured is saying it's assuming that you haven't killed him because the sun has risen. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for a theft. So if the sun is up and you are able to discern, okay, I can't kill him because the sun is up, but I can see what's going on and I can get help, and you go and you catch the thief in your house, it says now he has to make restitution for being a thief in your house or breaking in. And if he cannot pay back whatever it is that he was trying to steal or he has taken, it says then he is sold for his theft. Remember last week we talked about the ways that people were sold into servanthood. One of them was if you were a thief and you couldn't pay the restitution that was due, you would go into servanthood in somebody's household, and likely this person's household, so that you were paying them back directly for what you had stolen. But even in that, there was opportunity for restoration because God is gracious. He says it himself at the end of this chapter, because I am gracious. God says, I am gracious. And so even with a thief who's breaking into your house, if you don't kill him, there is opportunity for restoration for this person. I think that's really incredible of God to do that and to be that way. Okay. If a man, verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. So again, I've got an ox. My ox gets out of its pen. It goes over into your field and starts eating all of the grass growing in your field or tramples on all of your grapes. Guess whose fault that is? Mine. Because I didn't do the proper work to confine my ox. And so I need to pay you back, not just with whatever scraps I have, but with the best I have. Even if my ox goes into your field and eats all of the cruddy stuff that you were going to leave behind, I still have to pay out of the best of my crop and the best of my vineyard, right? So remember, we're talking about God trying to set up some deterrence for them, causing them to make bad choices. If a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire will surely make restitution. Again, he's coming back to you're responsible. If you lit a fire to try and burn up the thorns and weeds around your property, and the fire gets out of control and it leaps into someone else's field or someone else's vineyard and it burns that up, you are responsible. So there is an emphasis on taking responsibility for your actions and for your choices. Again, we're not great at that. There isn't an emphasis anymore, it feels like, on taking responsibility for the choices that we make. Now, if a man delivers his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's good. Okay, I go ahead and I lend Corey my power washer. Okay? Corey takes my power washer home, and while he has it, somebody steals it. If we find the thief, the thief has to give me back my power washer plus another power washer. And I have two power washers. But if there is no thief found, then Corey would have to go to the judge and say, I did not steal this power washer. And then the judge would decide whether he was telling the truth or not. And then it says, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox or a donkey or a sheep or clothing or any other kind of lost thing which others claim to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. Whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. right? So we have a saying now. It's called finders keepers, losers weepers. Did you ever hear that? That means if I'm out somewhere and I find something, that's mine now. I'm going to keep it because I'm the finder, so I'll be the keeper. And you will be weeping because you are the loser. And that's how the saying goes. Here it says, if I lose something and somebody else finds it, they can't just claim it and own it. They can try, but I can say, oh no, that's mine. And they'll say, no, I found it. So then they go before the judge, and the judge listens to both sides, and then whomever the judge agrees with, the other one has to give up that lost thing and double. Right? You know, that almost kind of sounds a little bit like, if you sue me for no reason, and then you lose, you have to pay your fees and my fees. Doesn't it sound a little bit like that? That's kind of a deterrent to say, you know what? There shouldn't be these kind of frivolous lawsuits suing anybody for any reason. Rather, there should be some reason and some truth behind what's going on. And that's what this is saying. You go before the judge, and the judge listens to the stories and says, well, clearly that's his. He lost it. You just picked it up. So now you have to pay him double. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, or see what I mean? A lot of donkey and ox here. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or is driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand to his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that he shall not make it good. Okay. I loan my power washer to Corey. It gets stolen or dragged away by some animal because maybe some animal wants my power washer. Corey would go before the judge and say, I swear I did not steal or sell the power washer. And then the judge would say, okay, it got stolen. It was an accident. No big deal. You've lost your power washer, but that kind of comes along with, you know, I lent it to you. It got stolen or dragged off by an animal. Nobody's at fault. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Okay, I apologize if I said it got stolen. I just meant it got lost or dragged away. Because what this is saying is, if I loan my power washer to Corey and he leaves it out in his yard overnight, rather than putting it away in his garage where it's safe and sound and locked up, and someone comes and steals it out of his yard, guess what? Who's at fault? Well, the thief, number one, but if you can't find the thief, guess who else? Corey. Because Corey did not do what he was supposed to do. He did not lock it away in his garage and keep it safe and secure. Rather, he was irresponsible and left it out in the yard. And that's what he's saying. Again, we're coming back to responsibility for the choices. In this case, exactly, he's saying, oh, I've got this person's sheep. I'm going to just leave it out in the yard. I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm not going to worry about having to take care of it or protect it or fence it in or doing. And someone comes and steals it. You're on the hook. But if it's torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it in as evidence and shall not make good for what was torn. So if Corey goes out and he finds that a black bear came out in the night, grabbed my power washer, tore it all up to pieces, and then left it, if he brings up the torn up power washer into the judge and says, this is what happened to it, then the judge says, oh, okay. Because there wasn't an expectation that Corey is going to see a bear smashing up my power washer and go out and attack the bear to try and drag it away. Think about this with a sheep, okay? They have a sheep that's delivered. The guy says, can you watch my sheep while I'm away? And he says, okay. In the process of that man being away and you've got their sheep, a wolf comes and starts to attack the sheep and kills the sheep. You can come out and chase the wolf away, but the sheep is already dead. If you can bring it in and say, look, a wolf came and killed your sheep. I tried to drive it off, and here's the body. Then the judge says, okay, well, you did your best. You did what can be expected of you, so you are not responsible to have to pay the price of the sheep. It's all very important. Is everyone getting all this? Good notes? All right. Now, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner is not being with it, shall surely make it good. If the owner was with it, he shall not make it good if it was hired and came with it. Okay. Corey calls me up and says, can I borrow your power washer? And I say, yes, I'll bring it over to you. And you know what? Let me show you how to use it. In fact, let me help you. And we're washing his house with my power washer. And then Corey picks it up and he uses it and he breaks it. Well, because I'm there letting him use it, then he's not responsible. Hang on. I'm losing my place. Okay. If I'm not there and he borrows it, he's responsible. If I hire it out to him, like I'm getting paid, if I say, you can use my power washer, but it's like $50 an hour, and he breaks it, then he doesn't have to make good for it because he was paying me to use it, and that's what's called the cost of doing business. Does everybody get that? Can we just go on? All right, good. Feel free to do an in-depth study on this on your own time. What's the point? What is the point of all this? Responsibility for making good choices, right? Can you see that? Right? Can you see how that applies now? Taking responsibility for making good choices. We say, look, I'm going to be responsible for whatever the consequence is of this poor choice that I decide to make. And so that should direct me into say, I could make a bad choice, or I could probably should make a good choice. Now, 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Okay, so what this is saying is, if a guy finds what's called a virgin who's not betrothed. So this is a young woman who hasn't been promised or attached to any man yet to be a wife. If this man comes along and sweet talks her, that's what that means, entices her. He sweet talks her into having sexual relations with him. The law said that he then had to pay the bride price and marry her. If her father looked at that match and said, I don't want that guy marrying my daughter or being my son-in-law, that man didn't get to keep her as his wife and still had to pay the bride price. This was serious because, well, number one, we're not talking about 30 shekels of silver here. The bride price was essentially the money that the groom's father paid to the bride's father for him to take and invest and set aside so that if anything ever happened to the bride's husband, whether he died or whether he divorced her, she would have this money then to live on. I read actually in Hebrew history that this was at the very least 5 years worth of wages, at the least 5 years worth of wages that were paid to the bride's father, that he could set that money aside for her so that there would be a substantial amount of money there to take care of her if anything happened, if she ended up on her own. Now imagine you're a guy and you're looking over here and you're like, wow, she's good looking. I'm going to go and entice her. But then you're thinking in your head, but then I'm going to have to pay 5 years worth of salary. Do I really like her that much? And do I want to take the chance that her father might look at me and say, uh-uh, we just want the money? That was a real deterrent. Now, why was this so important? Well, this was important because a woman's virginity was a great value to her and to her future husband. It was something that was incredibly valued. It was not something to be taken lightly. In fact, the God would even in Genesis would say when a man and a woman come together in a union of marriage, it says that two become one flesh. Right? So imagine then you take one flesh. That's what happens in the act. You become one flesh. And then you have to tear it apart. That's never a clean break. Here's a really silly example, but I have done this. I one time glued my two fingers together, super glue. Glued them together. I don't know why. I just wanted to see what happened. Literally, my two fingers became one finger. That stuff dries really fast and is really secure. This is super glue, not just like Elmer's. And so then I realized, oh man, I just glued my fingers together. So I'm trying to pull them apart and pull them apart, and I couldn't do it. They had become one flesh. And so what I did, I thought, you know what, I'll just take this knife. Mm-hmm. And I'll just cut my fingers apart right down the middle, easy peasy. You know what? Finger on this side, finger on that side. But you know what happened? I didn't actually cut equally down the middle. I did cut them apart. So when I had two fingers like this, I had some of this finger over here on this finger. So I separated that one flesh, but it didn't work out good. I left a piece of this one over here. That's what happens in a sexual relationship that is outside of God's design, is that two people come together in one flesh, and when they are torn apart, they will leave a piece of themselves with that other person. They will not be complete from that time on, ever. And that is why this was so important, because that was to be cherished and valued. It has completely lost its value. A person's virginity is completely lost in our country. In fact, it's so lost that it's now just considered casual. Right? You've heard that saying. It's just casual. It means nothing. In fact, it's gone so the other way that virginity isn't something to be valued. It's something that you are mocked for keeping or holding onto. It's almost like something with our young people who say it's something, I've just got to get this out of the way. Without realizing that what they're doing is joining themselves, one flesh with another person, that will then tear them apart. And imagine doing it over and over with separate people over and over again. You're shredded. Eventually, you're just shredded. But God's plan was one man and one woman together like this. Forever, that was his plan for their whole lives. And here, that is why there was such a penalty attached to this thing, that you have to pay the bride price for this, whether or not you end up together. And that wasn't even your call. It was the father of the bride, the father of the girl's call, whether you got to stay together or whether you just had to pay the money and go on. That was such a serious, serious thing. And we have lost it. We've lost it. We've given it away. 18, it says, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. And then it ends. That's all there is. You shall not permit a sorcerer to live. I had to look into a little bit more of this because, well, I didn't want to just assume anything. The word here, sorceress, is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 7 about Pharaoh when he called together his sorcerers. It's just the female version of the word sorcerer. If you recall, Pharaoh, he had two that were mentioned by name, Jannes and Jambres. And those were the ones that were like throwing down the snakes and turning water to blood and doing all of the things that Moses was doing at the beginning. Now, whether they were doing it through actual dark influenced magic or whether they were just calling on dark forces to influence them, that's what he's talking about, that a power other than God was being invoked through a sorcerer or a sorceress. In fact, what God was saying is, you are recognizing, you are bowing down, you are giving power to a deity, real or of your unmaking, that is other than me. And what's the first two commandments that God says? I'm the only God you serve and honor. And don't make any other images and bow down to those either. Those two are the first two. And so when you've got someone who's invoking another power, calling on the power of something other than God, God says, no, I will not have it. That is serious. And the consequence is death for you. That is a serious consequence. He's saying, what you saw them do in Egypt, remember 50 days ago, that's where they were. And for that whole, 10 months to a year when those plagues were all going on and you've got these sorcerers there trying to recreate and then finally saying, no, I got nothing. He was saying to them, don't do that. Don't call on and don't invoke powers other than me. And he would say the same to us. You know, in this building, actually, we have seen once a year, there's the psychic fair that comes and meets in this building, and they set up little booths, and they've got cards and crystals and mediums and people who think they're talking to relatives of the dead. And whether they are a sham or whether they are actually connecting to that fourth dimension, the spiritual dimension that I truly do believe exists all around us, God says, no, you do not. You know that, it used to freak me out. I never did this, and I'm so glad. But as a kid, they would do Ouija boards. It just creeped me out from the beginning. It always did. But that's like whether you think it's a fun game, because it's like packaged like a board game, a Ouija board. Like Parker Brothers Ouija board. And you open it up, and it's got the little thing in the board. And whether or not you're doing it for real, or someone's moving it, or it's really going on, God says this, what you're doing is you're invoking some other dark power other than the Holy Spirit's power. And God says, no, you can't do it. Don't do it. It's so serious. But they so understood it that all he needed was a handful of words. You shall not let a sorceress live. Bam. And they're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But we know where we just came from. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. You almost wonder why he had to say that one. However, if you look back in history, you see that that type of thing wasn't uncommon in the cultures around them. They were doing it in Egypt. They were doing it in Greece. They were doing it in the Roman Empire. The Canaanites were all about it. And it usually had to do with, or at least they said, it had to do with some kind of religious ritual that they were involved in. And they were lying with animals. And God says, you are going to be so different. Now, there are many reasons why that's not a good thing to do physically to your body. But he doesn't go into that, does he? He just says, don't do that. Don't lie with an animal. Don't be like all the cultures you see around you who are doing this very thing, because they're doing it through a religious practice, first of all, that is, again, worshiping a false god, which you are not to do because you have been called out as my people. Don't lie with an animal. I shudder. I shudder to even think about that, but that that still goes on. That's not gone away. I totally do not get that. And then on the other hand, I think, but we are, as a people, wicked. Wicked. And some people are like, oh, it's pretty cool. It's all right. It's going to be normal. It might be normal at some point. Look at how far we've come. Someday, someone's going to petition the court to say, I should be able to marry my ox. Look at all the other rules having to do with my ox. I should totally get to marry my ox. And some court is going to be like, how could we deny him? If they're really happy and it's consensual. Does anybody doubt that that could happen? That'll be the day that I hope God says, now we're done. Come up. Come up to heaven. I hope that's what he's waiting for, because I don't want to see that. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed. This is not a surprise to them, because God has already told them, you worship me only. Only. No idols, no other gods, only me. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you inflict them in any way and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will be widows and your children fatherless. Woo-hoo, boy, he's saying, you take care of the ones around you who need to be taken care of, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows. You take care of them. And if you afflict them, I will know, God says, because they will cry out to me, and I will make your wife widow, and I will make your children fatherless. God is not joking around about that. Now, as we go through some of the stuff and we look at it and we say, well, some of these consequences seem a little harsh. Like, you know, if you do this, it's death. If you do this, it's death. If you do this, it's death. If you do this, you have to pay back 500 times what it was you took. That seems harsh, maybe. And you can say, aha, there's the angry, judgmental God of the Old Testament that I've heard so much about. Actually, he's the same compassionate God that we've seen all throughout Exodus, even providing a way for restoration, even for those who made bad choices. I see a God who clearly laid out a moral law, a moral course of action, and said, if you love me and are devoted to only me, and you love your neighbors, you will do well. And then because he knows the heart of people is sinful, he outlines consequences for bad choices and lets everybody know ahead of time so that they could try and make good choices instead. Yeah, they still chose poorly. And we do too. And then we blame God for the consequences. Here's an example. You're on 75. You're driving along. Who knows the speed limit on 75? It's 70 miles an hour, right? Everybody know that? Now you do. So now you don't got any excuse. 70 miles an hour. But you're cruising along doing 80. Well, everybody else is. Everybody's doing 80. It would be dangerous for me not to go 80 with everybody else. I mean, I don't want to be the slow guy in the far right-hand lane. And so you're going over the speed limit. In fact, what are you doing? You're breaking the law. I'm just letting you know right now. You're doing 80 miles an hour. You're breaking the law because the posted speed limit is 70. Then you get a ticket. You get pulled over, you get a ticket. Guess what? Here's a newsflash. If you don't speed, you won't get a speeding ticket, right? That's pretty sound logic. If you don't speed, in fact, there have been times when, you know, when you're like, you're cruising down, you're going 80 miles an hour, you're feeling good, your top's down, your hair is blowing. Is that just me? And you see a police officer, shoo, and you go, oh, and first thing you do, look in your mirror. Slow down and look in your mirror. By that time, that dude has already clocked you. I mean, if you're going past him, don't bother taking your foot. Well, definitely slow down because you want to get within the speed limit. But the first thing I do, I look in my rearview mirror. Is he coming after me? If I'm going 70 miles an hour and I go past that police officer, I don't even look because I know I'm within the law. I've not transgressed the law. I made a good choice. The good choice was go the speed limit. Don't break the law. If you transgress the law and you see a police officer, you need to look because you might just get pulled over and you might get a ticket. If you don't speed, you won't get a speeding ticket. But then you do get pulled over if you speed and you get a ticket. And this is what we say, man, can you believe that guy gave me a ticket? I was only going 80, but you were breaking the law. Suddenly, we're trying to say, it's the officer's fault because he pulled me over. Not my fault because I was going over the speed limit. That's the same thing that we do to God. We say, look at all these consequences. And rather than to say, God's doing them all a mighty favor by saying, if you transgress the law, this is what happens. People look at it and say, look at all these horrible things that God said had to happen to people. Well, none of those things had to happen to the people. All those things are in response to them making bad choices. They stole. They were irresponsible. They let their animal that they knew was vicious and mean kill somebody. None of these consequences had to happen if people made good choices, if people did exactly what he outlined in the Ten Commandments, and that Jesus boiled down to two. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those things, you don't suffer any of these consequences. Does that make sense? But we tend to look at the consequences and call God a harsh judge. Well, I could never worship a God who would send people to hell. How many of you have heard that? How many people have heard someone say, I could never worship a God that would send people to hell? People say that. Maybe you said it. Maybe you still think that. Can I tell you something? Unless you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is exactly what you are already doing. You are making up your own moral law. You are deciding what is right and wrong based on how you feel today. You are worshiping at the altar of self and making yourself a god of your own life. And worshiping that God will send you right to hell. That is exactly what you're doing. Yet there are harsh consequences for poor choices. So I believe that God would rather we choose wisely according to how he has instructed us to live and align with his will and live peaceably with our neighbors rather than to have to suffer the consequences. Just like I am 100% sure he would rather you choose Jesus than suffer the consequence of a poor choice and be eternally separated from him in hell. I am 100% sure that that is the choice that he would have you make. I don't see a harsh judge. I see a God of compassion. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like money lenders to him. You shall not charge him interest. And so switching gears right now. Now he switches gears. And it's not, these are the consequences for poor choices that you make. Now he switches gears and says, these are the good things that I would have you do. If a brother comes to you and needs to borrow money, lend him the money, but don't charge him interest. He says, do not make money off of your brother's need. Now, he's not talking about, I don't think, like a commercial loan, for example. What he's saying is, if I come to Corey and I say, Corey, I need $10,000, bro. And Corey would say, absolutely, you can have $10,000. Is small bills good? And he would give it to me with expectation that I would pay him back, but with the expectation that I would pay him back $10,000. Not $10,000 plus prime and 2 points. Does that make sense? Because I don't know what those words mean. Does that make sense? All right, good. He says, if you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear. For I am gracious. So if I come to Corey and I say, can I borrow $10,000? And Corey says, yes, you can. And I say, look, here's my shirt. The only thing I own as collateral that you can hold on to this until I'm able to pay back the money. God says by the end of the day, you need to give him back his shirt for the night because that's all he has to keep him warm. Then the expectation is the next day I'll come back and say, okay, here's my shirt again. And then I'll go on about my day trying to earn the money that I just borrowed to pay back. But at the end of that day, again, Corey is supposed to give me back my shirt because it's all I have, it says, to keep me warm at night. And God says, don't be cruel. That's all I have. Give it back to me, and then I'll give it back to you in the morning. He says, I am gracious. God sets forth the example and says, I am a gracious God. You be gracious too. You shall not revile your God, nor cause a curse a ruler of your people. You know that God, the Bible says that God has put our leaders in place for whatever purpose he has appointed. But we don't always agree. And you don't actually, you know, have to, let's say, like, maybe the last president wasn't your favorite. Maybe this president isn't your favorite. The Bible isn't saying you have to love that guy or that woman who's in the office. But what he is kind of saying is you respect the office. The office was appointed by God. And so we are to not, and it's almost like he's saying, because you know that I've put these people in place, because you know that I've appointed authorities over you for a certain reason, if you press back against, if you revile against them, you're reviling against me, God says. You shall not delay to offer your first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. We're going to save verse 31, by the way, for next week because it kind of goes along with that more. But I want to talk about this. God says, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn of your son you shall give to me. What God is saying is, you give me your best first, not your leftover. Not what's left over, not what you don't really need. You give me your best first. You know, he said that about the sons. When your firstborn son was born, you had to go to the temple and you had to make an offering, a sacrifice. Not your son. You had to make a sacrifice on their behalf to God. You had to pay. In fact, it says when Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took him to the temple and they paid two turtle doves. Because that was the sacrifice of a family that was poor. Otherwise, it would have been a lamb. The son was redeemed through that. But if it was the firstborn of an ox or a lamb or a goat or whatever animal you had, the firstborn, you had to sacrifice to God because, well, number one, God says, look, I redeemed you out of Egypt. Now you sacrifice and give to me your first, your best. I just wrote this down. Your first fruit, not what's left over. Not what is left over. I mean, think about it. Is that what we're doing? Are you giving him, like, first thing in the morning, you're like, bam, getting with God? Or are you saying, you know what, I'll get to it. At some point, I'm going to get to pray. I'm going to get to the word. I'm going to get to my devotional. At some point today, I'll get there, God. I promise, I'll get there. And what does he get? You're in bed, it's 11:30, and you're like, oh man, I didn't. Dear Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Lord, I hope we're. Oh, amen. That's not your first fruit. That's barely what you had left over for that day. It can seem a little bit to somebody selfish of God to say, no, I want your best. Give me your best. Me, 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 me. I deserve it. Well, he does, actually. But I don't really think that's where God is coming from when he says, I want your first fruit. I think he's actually doing it for our sake. Because he's saying, if you give me your first, if you give me your best, then you will truly be devoted to me as you need to be. And then, once you have this relationship correct because you've given me your first and your best, then the rest of the stuff in your life is going to kind of work out. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. This first, then this. If you don't have this in line, this is never going to work out right. The vertical has to be in place or the horizontal will never work out. And yet we skip this too often and then are surprised when the horizontal neighbor-to-neighbor stuff just isn't working out. I don't know why we're surprised at it. We know, I think we know, we just don't want to admit it. God says, give me your first. That's all I ask. Give me your first, your best. And you will see. Did you know that? This shocked me, actually. Did you know that of the Christian community, only 3 to 5% tithe? That I'm shocked to hear that. Only 3 to 5% tied to the church that they call their home church. Look, I'm going to tell you, we don't need your money. This is God's church. This isn't my church. It's not Cesar's church. It's not our church. This is God's church. If he wants this church to flourish, it will. If he wants to close these doors for some reason, he will. God says it is for your sake that he has set up this idea of giving to your church, because you're giving to glorify God. And then God says, I'll use it for however I want. And if I want to take $10 and make it $10 million, no problem. God could do it without even thinking twice. It's not for my sake. It's not for our sake. It's not for this church's sake or wherever we end up going or anything like that. It is for your sake and God. That's why he says this. Give me your best. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the time in your word this morning, Lord. What? It's just so refreshing and encouraging, Lord. It charges me up. I thank you, Lord, for each week that you use me in this way. Lord, you know I'm not worthy of it, but I am available to do it, Lord, and so I thank you for using me. Lord, I pray that with all that we see going on around us in our country and across our globe, Lord, let us not be worriers, but let us be warriors for the kingdom of heaven. Girded with your armor, not crafted by our own hands, but fashioned from your very word, Lord, with truth, with righteousness, with peace, and with faith. Lord, armed with the knowledge of salvation and the sword of God, which is the word of God, which is our sword. Remind us that our fight is not one against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of darkness of this age who pit us against one another and cheer us on as we destroy each other. Lord, help us to remember these words. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Lord, may we do that as we go out of this gathering today. Thank you, Jesus, for restoring us with your life. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Aaron, and I hope you enjoyed this week's sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit use this message to touch your heart and bring you into a deeper relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't already have a regular church home, please consider joining us as we simply teach the Bible simply each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. We're located at 3285 Pine Ridge Road in Naples, Florida. You can also find us online at ccnaples.org, where we have links to past messages and more information about Calvary Chapel Naples.